All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 for our message today. And I think I think most of our messages in this series will be in Matthew. And so it's time for our Christmas series. Some months ago, I began thinking about this. I do this every year, around August or so. I start thinking about Christmas and what my series will be, and sometimes it'll take me a month or two before I think of what to do. We've had many wonderful series over the years that I've really enjoyed doing. So many, and for this one today, we're going to be looking at the genealogy in Matthew 1. And I think, oh my goodness, how are you going to preach on that? Well, one year that was our series. And we had a big chart here on the wall. Hans had provided it. It was in Dutch. It was all the names from Adam all the way to Jesus, and in a family tree, so to speak. And so we went through all the genealogy and talked about what God was doing in history. It was really quite remarkable. We're going to do something similar today. I thought about trying to find that chart, but I never did get to that. But it was quite the experience. All right. Well, I noticed a phrase for our series. I've announced the title of our series is "Get Up, Joseph." Get up, Joseph. All right. So I noticed this phrase in my Bible reading in Matthew, and it occurs in two verses. The first one is in Matthew 2:13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Then a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 20, it says, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So I thought, well, there's a repeating phrase. I wonder about that occurrence in Matthew chapter 1, where the angel came to Joseph in that occasion and talked to him about taking Mary as his wife and so forth. And I looked, and no, there was no get up. But I could imagine a get up there. He had to get up and do something. And so I thought, well, that might work into a series. And in that verse, it says, "When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So he is going to have to get up and marry that woman. That's what he's going to have to do. All right? And I can imagine it as being a part of the conversation, as I said. So those three stories will give us three of our four Sundays in December. And I needed one more message to complete the set. And then I began to think about where Joseph was at the beginning of his part in the story. He's in Nazareth. I thought about what Nazareth meant in his life, about his role in the line of David, about his own hopes and expectations for his own life. The position Joseph found himself in was a low position in Jewish society. Joseph needed to look up to get from where he was. But first we'll have to put him down. And in a way, this message is get down, Joseph, but not get down, but get up from where you are, actually, is what I want to look at. We want to look at how he got to the position he was in, and what God meant to do with him from his lowly position. And that brings us to this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So I'm going to get that next. That'll be on the next screen. There we go. So Matthew chapter 1. And we're just going to read through the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nachshon. Nachshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So there's our genealogy. And there are some names missing on the in this genealogy. As we know if we look back in the Old Testament. But this gives us the general outline. And as we read through it, certain what names in here recall to our minds Bible stories. If you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament at all, those stories will pop up in your mind, and you'll think about them as we go through those verses. So I have a proposition for today's message, and it is this: the pretensions of man obscure the deep need of redemption that our Lord Jesus came to accomplish. And there are four main points from our genealogy. So rise, apex, decline, and obscurity. Those are the four points. There's actually a fifth point in this sermon, but it's application. We'll get there towards the end. All right. So first we're going to talk about the rise. And I'm going to be putting the various texts from our genealogy on the screen as we talk about the various points in each point. All right, so first one, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first thing that this genealogy teaches us is that the story that we're going to be looking at is the story of biblical covenants. And so these two names are mentioned, David and Abraham, at the beginning of the genealogy. It is significant that David is mentioned first, because this is especially a messianic genealogy. It is a genealogy of the king. And so the kingly aspect of the coming of Christ is important, is a very vital part of the story. The second name is Abraham. And this gives us a great promise. The promise is all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so there is a great, even though Matthew writes primarily for a Jewish audience, and he writes to emphasize fulfillment of prophecy, and he writes to emphasize the coming of the Messiah, the son of David, yet he still also is writing for us who are Gentiles. Because in this Messiah, the whole earth will be blessed. That is God's promise. In David, the promise is, I will raise up your descendants and will establish his kingdom forever. We haven't yet realized fully that kingdom. We haven't yet come to that kingdom fully. But in these two promises, the whole world has hope. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. Doesn't matter what your culture is. Doesn't matter what your history is. It doesn't matter what your own past is. It doesn't matter where you've been or who or where you're from. What matters is whether you have a relationship with the Son of David, the Messiah, Jesus, the King of Israel. All right, so that is the beginning. The seed of the messianic line is in those biblical covenants. Now, the beginning of that line, it is in the patriarchs. The first of the line. And we have, this is a remarkable, in these verses, we have all of Genesis pretty well in these, in this verse. Abraham was the father of Isaac. All right? Well, Abraham, that's, it just sort of says that, doesn't it? But we know that there's a great deal of wonder in that statement. The first of the line was a man who was childless into his old age. He tried to take matters in his own hands, and God had him wait another 14 years until he chose to move in the body of his elderly wife and in his own elderly body and raised up a son for him named Isaac, which means laughter, if you recall. And they laughed when they had him. What a joy it is. What a joy it is to have little children. I'm so glad that the Lord has brought to our church a number of children, and it's just a delight to see them growing up. Some of them aren't, they probably would not like to be called children anymore, some of them, but it's such a blessing. And to see, we have a few new ones visiting here from time to time, and I'm so glad they're here, and I hope they'll stay, because it's a great blessing. And I'm looking forward to seeing my grandchildren here in a couple of weeks. And they're just, you know, they're at the age where, you know, they're still kittens. You know, they're just, they haven't become cats yet. So we're quite thrilled to see them. Well, Abraham was the father of Isaac, which means laughter. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Another story of long delay in the arrival of the children. But they came. It was a frustrated house in many ways. There was conflict over the children. And yet God came and brought those children, and he chose Jacob. And then Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And what can we say about Jacob, the supplanter? He was a deceptive man with a large, troubled family, yet the choice and blessing of God. And God chose him, and he chose God in the end. After trying to make a deal, he chose God. And this is part of the rise. We have individual families. Remember, the promise to Abraham was that I will make of you a great nation. He said, took him out in the night sky. He said, look at the stars. I will make your descendants greater in number than the stars. Now, that may have just been a hyperbole statement, because there's a lot of stars, but and greater than the sand of the seashore for multitude, it says. So we have one son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Well, that's a little bit better, but then Jacob has 12 sons. All right. Well, that's getting to be a bit of a crowd, and so the family begins to grow, but its beginnings are minuscule. Each one of these patriarchs received the promise. Each one of them had the covenant repeated to them. God was affirming, through you the world will be blessed. Through you there will be a seed. Through you there will be a great nation. All three of these men heard that covenant. This is the beginning. This is God's beginning for what he was going to do. This is part of the rise. And next we have Judah and his brothers, but Judah becomes the focus. He's the one from whom the Messiah will come. And we see the names here. Most of these names we don't know. Some of them were names during the time when they are developing in Egypt. The 12 patriarchs, along with Jacob, moved to Egypt. They moved to Egypt with Pharaoh's respect. They were given a place of honor, a place of blessing, their own separate part of the land to settle in, and they grew into a nation in isolation in Egypt. Even as a new pharaoh came on, who did not have the respect that the previous pharaohs had for the descendants of Joseph and his brothers, but they grew into a nation, and they became became a mighty nation. In fact, they became millions of people. And God brought them out of that land with a mighty hand. And we see that all the way through. Now, somewhere in here, we know, is the Exodus. I'm just trying to think which name. I should have looked that up, which name was in there. But I know that Boaz and so on are in the Judges. So that's after the Exodus. It's after the period of Joshua. So somewhere in there, one of these men was the leader of Judah before or during the Exodus. Should have looked that one up. But anyway, we know that the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand. And then we have the period of the Judges as the rise of the king. The period of the Judges was a very frustrating time. The nation had come into the land of Palestine or of Israel and had they had not conquered fully the all of the Canaanites. They hadn't driven them out. They hadn't established themselves fully. And in fact, it turns out that they, because of their failure to fully follow God's command, that they assimilated rather than overcame. They began to identify with the worship and the practices of the nations around them. And so then God would bring judgment upon them. They began to experience what we call the Judges cycle. They would go after the false gods of the Canaanites, and then God would bring an oppressor of judgment, and they would be enslaved. They would have their goods confiscated. They would have to pay tribute and taxes. And then they would cry out to God. They would repent. They would return to faithful worship. And God would raise up a leader to take them out of this trouble and overthrow those rulers. It was during that period that Boaz and Ruth married and became the parents of Obed, and then Obed became the father of Jesse during this time. All right, now, what else do I want to say about that? I guess the next thing is the apex. The apex of the genealogy. This is the top of the, I guess I should have moved this, apex, there we go. The apex of the genealogy. This is the top of the cycle. When we go through this genealogy, this is the point at which Israel is most prosperous. Jesse was father of David the king. David was father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. All right? And so we look at David and go through all of those accounts in 2 Samuel. And 1 Kings of his accomplishments in I guess 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. Sorry, that's what I mean to say. And we look at the accomplishments of his reign. He defeated the Philistines. He increased the power of Israel in the Middle East. Became maybe not an empire as some of the others were, but it was certainly a significant power. He had stretched the authority of his throne to quite a large extent. He had great prosperity. And, of course, there were many things that happened during that time. Well, David was the father of Solomon. And although David was great in terms of his power and authority, Solomon was even greater. There's a description of his kingdom that his authority extended all the way to the river. That's the river Euphrates. When you see that in the Bible, he's talking about the Euphrates, the river, all the way up there. Now, you think about how far that is from Israel today. It is a long way. And then all the way down to the river of Egypt, which is not the Nile, but it is another river in the Sinai Peninsula, which marks the southern extent of the Israelite authority. Well, under Solomon, he controlled all of that region. They either through direct control or by means of the kings in those areas paying taxes to Solomon. Solomon increased in wealth and created a tremendous kingdom. Now, of course, you know he was weakened by his foreign alliances and his many wives and so forth. That was the apex, but the rot and the corruption and the decline was right in the line as Solomon made his own failures. And so that brings us to the decline. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam came to the throne as a young man, and he received advice from his counselors. Don't tax your people so much. Go easy on them. They're restive. They don't want to be have this kind of experience. And he said, well, that's good advice, but he thought, I'll ask my friends. And he went to his friends, and they said, what do you mean? Those people are too soft. Tell them that you thought my father was bad, I'll be worse, and so on and so forth. And he found out that wasn't a very good strategy. And he lost the 10 northern tribes. They rebelled, and they went under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so Rehoboam rules over a reduced kingdom. And the Egyptians, or the Ethiopians, I can't remember now, should have looked that one up too, came in and attacked his nation. And in the temple, there had been shields, like military shields, made out of gold by Solomon. And he had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it. So, well, let's make it into ornaments for the temple. So they had these shields lining the wall. Well, who are the Egyptians, when they came and defeated Rehoboam, they thought, those look good to us, we'll take those. And they took them. So what did Rehoboam do? Well, he didn't have any more gold. He made bronze shields to replace them. It sort of looked kind of gold. And it didn't make it the sting of the defeat seem so bad, I guess. But that speaks to decline. We go through all this list. There are some good kings. There are some who are faithful. There are some who are middle of the road. There are some periods where there was revival. There are some periods where there was strong, long reigns. But ultimately, it is decline. We work our way down. Manasseh, he's an evil king. He's, in fact, the king who is so bad that God has sworn that he will destroy this nation. Josiah comes along, the grandson of Manasseh. And there's a revival under Josiah. But God says to Josiah, because of your faithfulness, the captivity will not come in your lifetime. But it's coming because of Manasseh. And Josiah dies. And Jeconiah, it mentions here, and his brothers each individually come to the throne. Jeconiah, I think, is the one who reigns for perhaps the shortest time of all of those brothers. But Jeconiah is mentioned because he's in the Messianic line. And at this time, they are deported into the Babylon. And Jeconiah is taken captive. His uncle Zedekiah is taken captive. And there's actually we've come to the very, it seems like the very lowest point of the Davidic line under the decline. Well, you would think that perhaps there you couldn't go much lower, but actually you can. And that brings us to obscurity. Obscurity. We've gone from the rise. There was those steps forward, nation becoming a nation, working its way up to David and Solomon. Then the apex, David and Solomon. Then the decline as we step away from Solomon. And now obscurity. You look at all these names. We have Jeconiah. Okay, his name is familiar. Shealtiel. You'll see him a few times in lists in the Bible. And then you have Zerubbabel. Now, he is mentioned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as the governor when the children of Judah return to the land after the captivity. He's a governor under the authority of the Persian Empire, emperor, Zerubbabel. All right, and so there we are. He is a governor after the return, but it is all downhill from here. There are no kings on this list. Now think about it. This is the line of David. This is the line. Remember, we started off the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. The point of this line is this is the kingly line. Well, look at the kings now. Well, who are these people? This is the only place in the Bible where most of these names are mentioned. Talk about obscurity. All we know is their names. We don't know their stories at all. And they are not otherwise known to us to this day. In the return from exile, the exiles rebuilt the temple. It began, or it was completed about 516 BC. You wonder, did any of these men take part? Zerubbabel was the governor when the foundation was laid. He had a part, but did Abihud have a part? Or Eliakim? Maybe those two generations, maybe they were part of it. We don't know. Later, we find Judah oppressed by the Seleucid Empire of Syria. Or sometimes the Ptolemaic Empire of Egypt. Those were the two of the remnants of the Greek Empire, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And they would fight over Palestine, sort of a buffer in between them. And sometimes it would be under the Seleucids, and sometimes it would be under the Ptolemies. Now, did any of these men form part of the resistance? We don't know. Don't know. Finally, there was a brief moment of light in Judah when the Maccabees revolted against the Seleucids and they won independence for a time. Now, what role did any of these men play? We don't know. And now we come to Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph himself. What do we know about Joseph? Well, he is, the Bible tells us, or at least our translations tell us, a carpenter. The word is tectone. Sort of sounds like technologist. I don't know if the word technology comes from this word. A tectone is a builder of things, perhaps a stonemason. It's sort of a general word. Some of the commentaries and some of the lexicons suggest there weren't many trees in Palestine, so they were working with stone. Well, perhaps that's so. But there was must have been some kind of wood. There certainly were wood implements. And we have, for example, and the place that we know this is from Matthew 13:55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Matthew 13:55. Now, a job as a laborer is obscure enough. Now, you think about where David was. And you think about where Solomon was. You think about the kind of wealth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. And now we have a man who is a tectone, a carpenter, a technician, a man who works with his hands. And he is earning his own bread. In the Roman Empire, the way things worked was the citizens did politics for a living. They went into the military. They would gain an official position in the military. They would win battles, hopefully, and they would make their living by enslaving people. They were certainly not going to get their hands dirty making things. All right? So in the empire, from a Roman perspective, carpentry was a slave's profession, one article said. Well, that's quite a step down from the pinnacle, from David and Solomon. Here's your heir. He's a carpenter. He's doing the work in the Roman idea of a slave. He lives in Nazareth. Excuse me. We know that because Luke 1:26-27 says, "Now in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin espoused, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." So they're in the village of Nazareth. Nazareth is an obscure city or village on the northwest side of Galilee. It's off the main road. It's not on the trade route. It's actually up in the hills. It's looking down over the valley of Jezreel. There is what is called the escarpment there. There's a cliff. Remember when they took Jesus and they were going to throw him down the cliff, the people of Nazareth, and he walked through their midst and escaped from their grasp? That's where Nazareth is. It's a very out-of-the-way, backwater village. It's not even Bethlehem. Remember, that's the city of David. That's where they came from. And Joseph and Mary are going to have to travel to Bethlehem to register for the census that the Roman emperor had decreed. And they go back to the city of their forefathers. Now, when did the family, now both of them are descendants of David, when did these families leave Bethlehem, their native area, and travel to Nazareth? Why did they go? We can speculate. Okay. There is the fact that the Romans are in control. There is the fact that these are people who are descended from the great king of Israel, the great kings of Israel. You go back in history, all these men, they know who they're descended from. The Jews kept genealogies. That was a very big thing in their mind. You go into the prophets and you'll see the prophet so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. They'll keep track of who they are and where they're from, the tribe that they belong to. And so here we are, descendants of the king. Maybe it'd be a good idea to be in a place nobody is going to come looking for us. And so that's what they do. They end up in Nazareth. Don't know why. They're certainly in a backwater. They're certainly in a humble place. They're certainly in an obscure place. And he is betrothed to Mary, likewise of the line of David, but they are not yet married. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So, there they are in Nazareth. You can't get much more obscure in ancient Israel or ancient Judah than being a laboring man living in an obscure Galilean village, holding down a job the wealthy would never imagine taking on. So, rise, apex, decline, obscurity. We've got Joseph down as far as he's going to go. So, some applications. First of all, the difference between the elevated and the obscure. In history, it is only a few generations. This is a repeated pattern. You look at the kings of Israel, not the northern kingdoms, and you consider the dynasties that ruled Israel. Well, there would come a strong king. For example, Omri. He has a son named Ahab. Ahab has a son named something or other, which I don't remember. Well, his son, his line ends with him, or with his grandson. I can't remember if they have three or four in that line. You go through some of the others in the kings of Israel. Sometimes it's just one guy is the king, and somebody else comes in and wipes him out, and he's the king. And then you go to another guy, Jehu, for example. I think there were four generations from Jehu. Right? Jehu drove furiously, the patron saint of all drivers. All right, but we have these dynasties that don't last very long. Right now I'm listening to a book. I actually have a physical copy of this book, and I sort of got stuck. I'm about only, it's a big, thick book, and I'm only about that far. And it's a history of England. I picked it up somewhere. It's a very interesting book. I really enjoyed it. But I got sidetracked, started reading other things, and I ran across an audio copy of the same book. I'll get that. I'll listen to it. That way I can at least get through it. Well, you know, you look at the kings of England. We have one dynasty. They'll last for a certain length of time, three or four generations, and then they run out of male children or children at all. And so what are we going to do about a succession? Well, we'll get a nephew or a cousin, or you know, somebody will just take it by force. And so you go through the dynasties, various different dynasties in the English crown. Right now I'm listening to the reign of Elizabeth. She was the last of the Tudors. She didn't have any children. She was going to die childless, and her distant relative, James Stuart, the King of Scotland, will become James I, the James of the King James Bible. His son Charles will lose his head as king, literally. And then Charles's son will come back when the throne is restored. Charles's brother, James, will come in. He'll be such a bad king, nobody will want him. They throw him out and they bring in William of Orange. Okay, these dynasties don't last. So the difference between the elevated and the obscure. In reality, the point is, no man has any dignity. The rich may be on top right now. You look at those who are the leaders of our society. They have great influence and power, it seems. What happens when they go out of office? They become ordinary people. They become a part of everyone else. Some of them have children that follow after them and become achievers. Others of them have children who just don't amount to anything. The difference between the elevated and the obscure is very, very small. The rich may cloak themselves in power. You know, the poor will also cloak themselves in some kind of self-justification. All of them are covering their emptiness one way or another. The fact is that all men in God's eyes have the same need. All men in God's eyes are equally obscure. Now, you look at David and you look at Solomon, the apex of the line of the Messiah, the top of the top. And we know from the Scriptures that they had deep spiritual needs. And you go all the way down to Joseph, and those obscure names at the end of the list. We don't know their story, but we do know this. Each one of them had deep spiritual needs. And you look at yourself and where you are. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have grasped the only thing that gives ultimate significance to life. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. You're in obscurity. The difference between the elevated and the obscure. Well, the only way to really be elevated is to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the things that we find here is that God will use the obscure to point out the need for elevation. All right, and then the condition of mankind. Mankind is created in dignity. You look at Adam in his creation. But then he fell into sin. God said to him, dying you will die. And he began to die after his sin. Though he was in decline, he continued in his life for quite a number of years, Adam personally. And all his descendants, though they are in sin, continue in their life, though they have an ultimate destiny. I guess I didn't put these verses on the screen, but I just want to read a few verses here. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 that says this, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." That's quite a statement made of that church. Now, I'm not going to exegete what that means for that church. But what I want to say is that when we look at the people who are born into this world, children of Adam, they have a name that they are alive, but they are dead in their trespasses and sins. If you haven't been born again, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, You are dead. You're dead. Your life has no meaning. You are simply keeping time until the end. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The condition of mankind in his obscurity, he needs the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's where people without Jesus Christ are. They're under condemnation from God. They're subject to God's judgment. They have nothing to look forward to but ultimate destruction. The Bible calls all men to faith in Christ, to believe in Him. Romans 1:18 and 19 underscores the same message. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." The thing about our world is that there is so much that points to the existence of God that everyone should reach out to God for their only hope. God reached into creation, taking an obscure man, Joseph, and an obscure woman, Mary, to begin the new creation in Jesus Christ. And it is only through Him that men can be saved. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name." So as we close, I want you to consider our whole story, the rise, the apex, the decline, and the obscurity, and then again, the proposition, the pretensions of man obscure the deep need of redemption that our Lord Jesus came to accomplish. I think Joseph, in his obscurity, though he portrays a particularly significant role in the incarnation, becomes a symbol to us of all of us, of what we need and of what the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. I hope the Lord Jesus belongs to you, and I hope He's yours. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You as we close that You will just work in our lives and in our hearts and stir us up about our Lord Jesus Christ. We see this obscure man, Joseph. He is at the lowest point that he could be. We leave him in Nazareth. He is the son of David, but he's a carpenter. He's a child of Bethlehem, but he lives in Nazareth. He is a man with a life to look forward to, but he has discovered that his intended wife is expecting a child, and it is not his. He is at the lowest point he could possibly be. But Lord, he found in Your promises hope for his life and for ours. Lord, I pray that You'll help each one of us to have hope in that Son of God who came. In Jesus' name, amen.